13th chapter of 2 Kings, verse 21 might be perhaps the focal, but not the exclusive point of our thoughts this evening. And it came to pass as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was laid down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. The times of Elisha and of Elijah, there was great evidence of God's almighty power and of his gracious presence amongst his people. That evidence and demonstration of his power is seen particularly in the frequency of miracles that there is in the life of Elisha and Elijah. There's certain phases through the development of God's revelation and his relationship with his people where there are an unusual frequency of miracles, the Exodus, the life of our Lord, and also in the life of Elisha and Elijah. Demonstrations of God's power and his might amongst his people. But when it came to the death of Elijah, the question we have to ask, and we did ask, was, is this the end of things, of that time of blessing? Where is the God of Elijah, was the question asked in chapter 2, 14. He was the bulwark of their nation. He was their defense, their shield. And that question is answered, yes. Where is the God of Elijah? The God of Elijah is still with his people. And we saw that in the life and the ministry of Elisha. There are many different places that that question could and would be answered from the life of Elisha. But we saw last week one of them from chapter 11 and the way in which the Lord was there remarkably delivering and protecting the line that would eventually lead to the coming of Messiah. And the way in which he did it in a most remarkable way with an auntie looking after a baby for 7 years. What I want to do tonight is to hold on to that question, where is the God of Elijah, as we come to the very end of the life of Elisha. Elisha, no one goes on forever, and there comes a time when Elisha was going to leave the scene of time. The question therefore would be, what happens then? When there was one prophet, Elijah, we saw the way in which the Lord had a second prophet, Elisha. But after the first and the second, will there be a third prophet? Is God still with his people? Where is the God of Elijah? Where will he be seen, and where does he show himself? How does he show himself when Elisha is gone from the scene of time? And to answer that question, the Lord gives us his answer in a variety of different ways in this chapter 13. It's not history for the sake of history. It's not the Lord writing down what happened about all the kings and so on. It's not history for the sake of history that we've got in this chapter. But we've got history, and it's highlighted in that history a spiritual lesson. There's a spiritual truth brought out for us. Look simply at verse 1. We have there the life and the reign of a king, Jehoahaz. And he reigned for 17 years. Verses 1 and 2 cover 17 years. But the lesson that we got out of that 17 years is comes at verse 3 of the way in which he was, the Lord placed Israel in the hands of the Syrians, and the behavior of the king We're just going to look at in a moment the way in which he sought the Lord. All that history and that one focus on one spiritual lesson in all of the experience of that one king. The same is seen later on. Verse 10, in the 37th year of Joash, he reigned 16 years. And again, one verse, a few words covering a whole 16 years. But it's not until we get down to verse 15 that we take and see the lesson out of the life of that one king. So history, it's not just history for the sake of history, but we have here history to teach us spiritual lessons. So we ask the question, where is the God of Elijah? And there are three truths, I would suggest, three pictures given to us in this chapter. Three truths that we can hold on to, that give to us evidence that the Lord God is still with his people. So we keep in our mind that phrase, where is the God of Elijah? And the first way we can answer it is looking at verses 1 through 9, where we have the mercy and the grace of God seen. Verses 1 through 9, the experience of this king, Jehoahaz. The history, to begin with, is not bright at all. We have just simply the same pattern being repeated king after king. The downward spiral of progressive evil and a rebellion against the Lord. Things are going from bad to worse. And for this king, the pattern and the habits, evil pattern and habits, from his family as well as from his history, are embraced, and he commits himself to them. He doesn't just simply fall in with them. We are told that he did not depart from them. There was that commitment by the king to go along that path of family history, of family and history, in living the way he did, evil in the sight of the Lord. But then, just as we get perhaps used to that pattern, just as we hear it repeated, the same formula, king after king, the Lord here gives us a jolt. There's a wake-up call to his character and to his presence. And we see the start and we hear the start of that wake-up call at verse 3. Yes, there is the unfolding of history. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and they went into the hand of the king of Syria, Hazael, and his son Ben-Hadad. That's just simply the outfolding of history of God's word, according as to what he had said in chapter 10 and 32. The Lord was angry with his people, and he used Hazael to oppress his people. And the way in which he was going to oppress them was fearful. Chapter 8, verse 12 gives us a description of the kind of inhumanity and fearful things that he was going to do against that nation, Syria, against Israel. In that dark time then, the anger of the Lord against Israel, the Israelites underneath the rule of the Syrians for year after year. In such dark and fearful times, perhaps it's difficult to see anything that is cheerful. But there are encouragements and there are truths there that we can lay hold of. Simply this one to begin with. Despite so much cumulative sin, so much gathering nation, generation after generation, king after king, year after year, despite so much evil being gathered together like a snowball running down a hill, yet the nation was not completely wiped out. the nation was not completely smothered and destroyed. We have here several surprising things, little things, truths that encourage us and them, that we can hold on to give evidence of God's presence with his people still. To develop it, we think of this first of all. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and verse 4, and Jehoahaz besought the Lord. The first surprise that comes to us is that he prays. And again, remember the character of this man in the beginning of this chapter. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't depart from it. He was committed to it. But yet, in his extremity, in his need, he turns to the Lord. Several different things we can apply out of that. We can see, for example, the lesson that Elijah taught us, that whenever they're in need on Mount Carmel, they were crying out to Baal to send fire upon them. They were in need then. And there was a constant crying out for fire to come on the sacrifice, but there was no one. And this is the sadness and the frightening thing. There was no one to hear, and there was no one to answer. The utter vanity of everything that is idolatry. And that vanity stands in that day and in our day. The same thing is true about the different forms that idolatry takes today. There is still a vanity and an emptiness and a powerlessness when people are in need. And sometimes you hear it expressed. People who have never taken any thought of God, when they're in need and in extremity, they may just turn to the Lord. There's a warning given, yes, in the book of Proverbs 28 and verse 9, that the Lord will not hear those whose lifestyle is like this king's. The Lord will not hear their prayers. And it's brought out again in Isaiah 1, 15, and again in Isaiah 59 and verse 2. The Lord turns his ear. He says, I will not hear you. In a tight situation, everything that is false crumbles away, and eternity breaks in. Breaks in especially for those who have been taught well. The truth is in their memory. It's been dormant, lying there for year after year. And it's only when extremity comes upon them that all of that layers that they've built up are swept away. And the things that they learned long ago begins to influence them. I'm not saying for one moment that they're converted. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that their pattern is changed. They call out to the Lord. The first surprise that we have here. But there's a second, more remarkable surprise coming for us. In verse 4. Yes, Jehoahaz besought the Lord. But look what the rest of verse 4 says. And the Lord hearkened to him. Not only did he pray, but the Lord heard it. In his patience, in his grace, and in his mercy, the Lord hears this man's prayer. And the reason why the Lord hears it is given there, for he saw the oppression of Israel. Moved by the experience of oppression of his people, the Lord heard the cry of this man. The same said given to us in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 9. The cry of God's people, the suffering of God's people as slaves in Egypt, rose up before the Lord. And the Lord heard their cry and saw the oppression of the Egyptians against his people. And the Lord intervened and sent his Redeemer, Moses, to lead them out. The suffering of God's people reaches to the heavens. And he demonstrated his power by setting them free. And all we can go to, the best we can go to, is our Lord himself. You remember when he looked out upon the city. Matthew 9:36, and we're told he was moved with compassion. Why? Because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. The way in which the Lord is indeed moved. Moved with that oppression, that suffering that his people may be going through. And so it is here, he sees that at the hand of the Syrians. And despite the disobedience of these people, he responds the same as he did in the book of Exodus. And the Lord gave Israel a savior. He intervenes. He intervenes to set his people free. We can take that lesson and we can apply it today when we think of the persecuted church in different places where they've got to put their life on the line every time they meet together. The way in which we were thinking just recently of the way in which they've got to meet in the open outside the protection of a building on the street, and there they're exposed to the jibes, the words, the sticks and the stones of those who are opposing them. The persecuted church. But that persecuted church is very precious to the Lord. Their sorrows, their suffering and their oppression rise up to him. And he may respond and intervene in a most amazing yet gracious way. The first surprise the king prays. The second surprise the Lord answers. But there's one more surprise here for us. Verse 6. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam. There was, despite all of this, no change. All the years of oppression, all the years that were in the hands of the Syrians, no one could help them. Only the Lord could help them. They cried out to the Lord. He heard and he did help them. But after that help came, there was nothing different. No thanks. No gratitude. We can see this very process right up to date with ourselves. You go to a hospital. The night before somebody is going in for a major surgery or operation. And you listen quietly perhaps, or you look into the thinking of some people there in bed on their own. They've never had a Christian thought perhaps, or lived in a Christian way all their life, but here they are in extremity. They're going into theater, into surgery, and they're conscious of their weakness and their frailty. And perhaps the night before, there's a lot of prayer said. Before the operation. But then you join them the next day after the operation. And there is so little, if any, thankfulness afterwards for what the Lord has given and blessed them with. No change. One of the commentators quotes an example which is quite remarkable and vivid. A negress was living in the island Mauritius in the Indian Ocean. She worked hard, saved long, and finally she got together enough money to purchase the freedom of her daughter. She and her daughter are both slaves, and she wanted to buy that freedom for her daughter from the man who owned them. She was happy to remain as a slave, simply for the joy of seeing her daughter go free. And the symbol of being free was the daughter wore shoes on her feet, Slaves didn't. That was the badge of freedom, shoes on our feet. So not long after the transaction took place and the daughter was set free and the daughter was wearing shoes, the mother came into the room where her daughter was sitting. In her usual affectionate way, mother sat beside daughter, as she had always done. In a moment or two, the daughter turned on her in a rage and shouted, "How dare you sit down in my presence? Do you not know that I am a free woman and you are a slave? Rise instantly and leave the room." A daughter speaking to a mother who had bought and made possible the freedom that the daughter experienced. The deep sense of ingratitude it there expressed, here expressed, and the challenge that makes and gives to ourselves and our thanks to God. We need our eyes opened to see the hand of the Lord in giving us so much day after day. Not just simply the big things, but the little routine regular things. We need an understanding in our mind. We need a sensitivity in our hearts. And we need to feed that thankfulness. We need to protect it. And we need to express it. The mercy and the grace of God, even in these dark days. Where is the God of Elijah? He is with them in his mercy and in his grace. But he's not recognized. The second picture we have, not only mercy and grace, the second picture that we've given, promise and power. Verses 10 through to 19. And again, we've seen the way in which the life of this king is summed up in just a few words. 16 years summed up in one verse. Going in the same direction, running into the same condemnation. But the attention that the writer brings before us is not on history for the sake of history. But what the writer is bringing our attention to is something significant, something spiritual for our benefit. The king Joash who comes, the one thing we're told about here is the meeting between Joash and Elisha. And the king comes and he appreciates the influence of Elijah, of Elisha and the nation. The same description given to Elisha as was given to Elijah. What is he? He's the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. The spiritual defense that he was and the spiritual strength and stability that he was to the people. His going would leave them vulnerable and exposed. He was their shield and their strength and he is gone. We ourselves can see that applicable to ourselves in our nation. We are the strength. We are the bulwark of our people and our society and our nation. The influence that we have and the prayers that we offer and the testimony that we raise, seeking to keep our nation on the straight and narrow. We are to our people as Elijah and Elisha was to their people. Perhaps not to the same extent, but certainly at the head of the same road. The chariot of Israel, the horsemen thereof. We were not recognized in that way until perhaps we are removed or the time of our going comes close. That's the way it was with Elisha. The king wouldn't have had a good word for him. The king wouldn't have had a good ear for him. But now that he's going, he saw the benefit that Elisha had upon the nation and the people. Elisha then, at the end, has the good of the nation at heart, and he wants to encourage the king. And despite the fact that he is on his deathbed, he is still in control. That comes out with the staccato instructions that he gives and the way in which they're followed. Do this, he does it. Do this, he does it. Keeping on instructing and dominating and telling the king what to do. The prophet, on his deathbed, he's still in control. And he tells the king what to do. He told what it means. The arrow is the deliverance of the Lord from the king of Syria. And then he tells him, now go and shoot all the arrows. And by telling him to do that, he's testing the commitment of the king. How strong is he going, or how strong is his trust and his faith in God? How much does he want to be free? All of these questions will be answered in a moment, depending on how much, how often, what he does with these arrows. He fires only three, and then he stops. And Elisha is furious. He's mad with him because of what he's done. And the man of God was wroth with him. Where then is the God of Elijah? We saw it a moment ago. He's with his people in mercy and grace. Where is the God of Elijah? He's with his people still, with the promise of victory. But he's not appreciated, nor is he taken at full value. We ourselves have promises for our Christian life given to us by God. We have promises that encourage us not to in Christian life, but in Christian service and in Christian fighting. They are more than ample. They are more than adequate for every eventuality that we can possibly face or encounter. But the danger there is with us, as it was with that king. We can live and serve in the shadows because we have small expectations and many restrictions. We hem around and we hem about the promises that God has given. And as we do so, there is the echo coming down to us immediately of the challenge that we find in the book of Jeremiah. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Where is the God of Elijah? He's with the people in mercy and in grace. He's with the people in the promise and in the power. But one other thought. Where is the God of Elijah? He's with them in the covenant and truth. Elisha knew personally, and he lived it out, and those that were round about him saw it. He lived with the reality of the power and the presence of the Lord as God with him. He spoke in God's name. But with his death, it was a darker situation than the days of Elijah. In Elijah's day, when Elijah was dying, there was Elisha to take up the mantle and to follow on after him. But now that Elisha was dying, there was nobody coming after him. What therefore is going to happen to the cause? Will it collapse? Has the Lord left his people? Or is the Lord still with his people, even after the death of Elisha? We see that question answered vividly towards the end of this chapter then. With the death of the prophet, does all else die? With the death of Moses, was that the end of everything? When the servant of God dies, God, who is a living God, still continues to work. How is that brought home in this chapter? In that rather remarkable, no, that very remarkable incident. Let me read from verse 20 again. But I'm going to break it in a very particular place. And Elisha died, and they buried him. And you start verse 21 there, because there's a gap. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, while they were invading the land, as they were burying a man, they were in the process of going through a funeral, they saw a band of men coming. And what they did was they quickly got the funeral over with. They quickly pushed this man that they were burying into the sepulchre of Elisha. It was a rush funeral. The Moabites were coming. So they tip this man they were burying on top of Elisha. And what happened? Suddenly, the man revived and stood up on his feet. God and his word has not changed, even with the death of his servant. And what a comfort that is for them and for us. The book of Kings, one book, was written for the people in exile, to rehearse their history and to bring out spiritual lessons from it. In exile, therefore, they could well ask themselves the question, is there any future for us as a nation now in a distant land by Babel's streams? Is there any future for us at all? And surely they've got an encouragement from these words. Yes, yes there is. The servants of God will pass on, but God's word retains its power. We can see that vividly in perhaps one passage that we're all familiar with. The prophet Ezekiel, he went with the people into exile in Babylon to minister to them. He went there as God's voice and word into exile, willingly taking the same upon himself as was there for them. And remember what Ezekiel speaks about in Ezekiel 37. He speaks about the valley of the dead bones. And the question is, can these bones live? And you can imagine the nation there in exile. And they're asking the question, is there any life for us again as a nation? Is there any life and sign and demonstration that God is with us? And what happens with the bones? The Spirit of God comes upon them and the bones come together and there is life. Yes, the Lord is still with his people, with power operating for them and on their behalf. But why? Why was all this taking place? The Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and had respect to them. Why? Because of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Go back to verses 3 and 4 of this very book, this very chapter rather. There you have Israel underneath Jehoahaz falling into the hands of Hazael and Ben-Hadad, the kings of Syria. Why were they not destroyed? Why does the nation exist still? Why has it been spared? Why? Because of this covenant. Because of this covenant which the Lord has instituted and entered into with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And there's a very particular lesson right at the very end of that very verse. Neither has he cast them from his presence as yet. Now, there's a danger there of reading that two, these two words in a very bad way. When you see as yet, but wait a minute, what about now? And sometimes there's an implication that comes into our own thinking when we read these words. As yet, but what now? And that's not what these words mean. What these words mean, bring home to us the covenant of God with his people. It emphasizes the gracious way in which God dealt with his people to this point. Despite all of the provocations, he has not thrown them off. When God was setting out the details about his covenant and the requirements upon his people in the book of Leviticus, especially at verse 26, chapter 26, verse 25, it speaks about the vengeance of the covenant. In other words, God has said, this is what's going to come upon you if you break the covenant. But here we have the nation still existing. That vengeance was long overdue. But the Lord was withholding, subduing, keeping it back. The blessings of the covenant, their existence, their continued existence, were only due to the resolve of God's grace and his intention from eternity to bless not only Abraham, but his nation, his people, you and me. And when that realization comes upon us, the way in which we are what we are because not of what we have done or what we've said, but we are what we are because of God's resolve in eternity to bless us, that should increase our sense of debt and our sense of obligation. But it didn't have that effect here, as we've already seen. But that doesn't make God unfaithful. He will stay by what he has said. And for the sake of that covenant, he kept his people at this time. And he preserved them. The covenant. And then one last thought. His true and faithful word. Briefly, the very last verse of this chapter. What happened? Joash went out and three times beat the king of Syria and recovered the cities of Israel. Three times. History again, that's what we're back into. But that three times brings us immediately back to what we read just in this chapter. Three times, remember, the arrow was shot. Three times deliverance was promised. Three times deliverance happened. The Lord was true to his word. The disobedience of the nation, yes. So much had been thrown overboard, yes. So much had been abandoned, yes. So much idolatry had been engaged in, yes. But yet, in the midst of all of that, there shines this testimony to encourage them. A demonstration that the Lord is still with his people. He is still true to his word. Where is the God of Elijah? He's with his people in mercy and in grace. Where is the God of Elijah? He's with his people in the promise and the power. Where is the God of Elijah? He's with his people because of the covenant to bless them. And he's with his people to fulfill what he has spoken and promised. None of these things are on a spectacular scale. There's no huge public display in anything of this chapter. You can hardly recognize these demonstrations of God's presence But they are there. They're there, dark times then, dark times now. We have the assurance that the Lord God of the covenant, we have the assurance that the faithful God who has spoken, the faithful God has not forgotten his people. He has not passed from them. He is still with them. Not spectacular, not huge public displays. We are living in a day of small things ourselves. But even the small signs, the small tokens, the small demonstrations of his mercy, experiences of the promise of his power, even the small insights and understandings of his covenant and the experience of the truth of his word, even these small signs, as they come to us from the Lord, they carry huge encouragements. Where is the God of Elijah? He is with his people still, and we need to have our eyes opened to see him for ourselves. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, make us indeed to be stilled before thee. Make us, O Lord our God, to be quiet, to hold the world at arm's distance from us, so that we are the better able not only to read thy book, but also to read our lives, and to there pick up on the good things that was given to us, and the signs of thy presence with us still, to encourage us. We sometimes are at a loss simply because of the pace of life we're living, and we need to be quiet, to be still. We need to be further taught by thyself and to see thy going forth, not only on behalf of thy people, but thy going forth with thy people. Grant thy blessing upon thy word to us this night, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 3. Psalm 3, and at the beginning we're singing verses 1 to 6, three stanzas. O Lord, how are my foes increased? Against me many rise. Many say of my soul, for him in God no succour lies. Yet thou my shield and glory art, the uplifter of mine head. I cried, and from his holy hill the Lord me answer made. I laid me down and slept, I waked, for God sustained me. I will not fear what the thousands ten set round against me be.